It's so good to see you all this evening. There's a couple still coming in the back. We're trying to get a couple more chairs set up. But thank you all so much for being here. It is truly a blessing and a joy to be here every month. I certainly look forward to this time together. But thank you for coming out tonight as we're continuing our series on what's the difference, starting off with looking at Christianity and Catholicism. So we're going to open up with a word of prayer, as we always do, and then we will get into our lesson for tonight. By the way, for those of you, if this is your first time, my name is Pastor Matthew Sandorfi. I am the senior pastor at Cornerstone Bible Church, which is just up the road here, about half a mile off of Canal on Cardinal Lane. And we're here every Thursday, the first month of the first Thursday of every month, at 7 p.m. So thank you so much for joining us this evening. Before we pray, I do have an important announcement. I told you I won't forget. Next month, we will not be having our study. I think the Thursday falls on New Year's, and I know a lot of people will be out of town. I am going to be busy doing some things with my family. So next month, January, I believe it's January 1st, we will not be having our study. We will pick up in February. And that does sadden my heart, as I hope it does yours. But we will continue back in February, okay? I wanted to make sure I started off with that so nobody shows up in the cold next month saying, where is everybody? Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our discussion for tonight. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and every time we come, Lord, we want to thank you so much for providing this facility for us to gather together to study your word. What an honor and a privilege it is, Lord, for us to have the Bible, to be able to read the words of God Almighty, to study the things that you want us to know about yourself, about what you have done for us, and about truth. And Lord, as we started this series on what's the difference, looking at Christianity and other religions of the world, the goal is for us to know truth. We are here tonight to seek the truth. So Father, we pray that whoever is here tonight, whether it be someone who is a Christian, who is a Catholic, who's an atheist, who's a Jehovah's Witness, whoever may be here tonight, Lord, may you open our eyes to the truth of your word, and may we believe what you have given to us in your word. So, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to seeing Christ for who he is. May you guide our time together tonight. Lord, this is for your glory and our good. So may you just bless this time. Thank you so much, Lord, for everybody that is here tonight. What a blessing this is for us to gather together. May you use this for your glory. We love you, King Jesus. And it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you were with us last time we were together, as I already mentioned, we have started a new series because we're done with the book of Hebrews. And before we get into another book of the Bible, we're going to be addressing what the difference is between Christianity and other religions of the world. So for those of us who are Christians, this is a wonderful series because it helps us dig deeper into why we believe what we believe, and it also will help us to evangelize when we witness to people of other faiths. We want to understand, why do they believe what they believe? What's the difference between their biblical view and my biblical view, or their view of God and my view of God, so that we can shepherd them better in the truth? The Lord calls us in Scripture to make disciples, to share our faith, to be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in us. And one of the ways of doing that is knowing why people believe what they believe, and then seeing how the gospel can shed light on those things. So we identified a foundation for our series that we will use as we look at all these different religions. And again, for those of you who weren't here, this will be very helpful because we're going to use this throughout our series. And the three pillars of our foundation, the three foundations or the three pillars of this series, number one begins with the authority of Scripture. When we look at other religions, when we look at Christianity, we ask the question, what is their view on Scripture? When they look at the Bible, is it sola scriptura, the Bible alone? It is sufficient. It is our ultimate authority. Or is it the Bible plus this, that, and the other? Or is it no Bible at all? It's just an ancient book written by men, and we don't know if we can trust it. It's got a bunch of weird stories in it. It starts with a talking serpent, and it ends with a dragon who tries to devour a child. So it sounds mythological to me, right? We got to understand, where do we stand on the Word of God? Because for the Christian, this is our source of truth. If this is what God has given to us, then that makes God the ultimate authority of what we believe, right? So I'm going to tie this to what we talked to already about Roman Catholicism. But last time we were together, when we began our discussion on Roman Catholicism, we noted that the Roman Catholic Church does not hold to Scripture alone as its sole source of authority for faith and doctrine. And we went through a whole bunch of examples of that last time we were together, and we're going to actually see that come alive again today for what we're going to be looking at. But it's really important for us to understand that, especially as Christians, and if you're a Catholic here today, that the Catholic Church does not teach that it is the Bible alone that is the sole rule of authority for your faith. They add to that two other things. And I'm actually going to have some class participation here. Does anybody remember the other two things that the Catholic Church used as authoritative alongside the Word of God? Can you name one or two? Traditions was one of them, those passed down institutions from men who came before. And does anybody remember what the other one was? Starts with an M, rhymes with delirium. Magisterium, right? That is the hierarchy of leadership in the Catholic Church that make decisions. And we're going to actually see that today. So when we look at the authority of Scripture, we see that traditions and the magisterium, along with Scripture, all together weave all the fundamental beliefs that you see practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. Most of what we're going to see tonight is actually going to reflect this principle. Most of what we're going to learn tonight is actually driven by traditions and declarations from the magisterium and not from Scripture. As a matter of fact, one Roman Catholic commentator noted on a particular doctrine we're going to look at tonight, if you are looking for scriptural support, you will find none. And then he references the church, the magisterium, as the one who establishes the particular truth and why we should believe it. So we're going to look at that tonight, okay? So the authority of Scripture, we have to look at that. And I can't get into all the debate about that because we talked about that last time. Second pillar is not just what does a religion do with the Bible as its authority, but we have to look at the person of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, what we mean by that is, who is Jesus? Is he a man? Is he a teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a rabbi? Is he a Jew? Is he a figment of our imagination? Is he God incarnate? Who is Jesus? Who is this person? Is he truly God? Is he only man? Is he God-man? And if he is God-man, what does that look like? Is he two persons that are living in the same body? Is it two natures that are in the same body? Is it a mix of the two that creates some third element that none of us know about? Where do we get all the information for that? And how do we view Jesus? That is very important, foundational. If you talk to the Muslim, great prophet. If you talk to Roman Catholic Church, he's the Son of God who took on flesh. If you talk to the Hindu, he's one of millions of gods that are in existence. So we need to look at, what does this person do with Jesus Christ? Why is that important? Because the Bible is very clear on who Jesus Christ is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which means if we don't have a right understanding of who Jesus is, we're believing in, as Paul puts it, another Jesus who will not save. So that's the second pillar. The third and final pillar of our discussion will be the work of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, the person of Christ, and then the work of Christ. It's not just enough to know who Jesus is, but also what he did. What is the nature of his atonement? What did Jesus actually do by dying on the cross? What is required of me when it says, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? What does that mean? What am I placing my faith in? What am I trusting in? What did Jesus actually do, and how does it pertain to my life? So on that point, last time we were together, you'll be reminded that the Christian believes that our salvation is secured solely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, how we are made holy, how we are made right with God, is solely based on the work of Jesus. You cannot add to it. And the book of Galatians really speaks to this point where people believed the gospel. They believed who Jesus was and what he did, yet they said, you also have to do this, that, and the other to truly be right with God. So we have to really hone in on what is it that Jesus accomplished, and what are we really trusting in? Are we adding anything to the gospel? And for those of you who are here through our study of Hebrews, we know we cannot add anything to the gospel. It is all finished. It is all complete in the work of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who atoned for our sin, and it is through him and him alone that we can be made right with God. When we were here together last month, we saw that the Roman Catholic Church not only added to the authority of Scripture with the magisterium and the traditions, but it also added to the work of Christ by saying baptism is a means of grace and obtaining grace from God. And we looked at all those other things. Again, I don't want to take all the time in going through those things, but we noted not only the authority of Scripture, but also the work of Christ was something that did not align with the core doctrines of the Christian faith. These are major differences between Christians and Catholics. The Christian holds to the sole authority of Scripture. The Christian believes what Scripture teaches of Jesus Christ as the God-man who took on flesh. And the Christian believes and trusts in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation and their sanctification, knowing that when they die, they don't have to worry about purgatory. They don't have to worry about mortal sins. They don't have to worry about venial sins, because they know all of that has been covered through Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do that'll add some right, a standing before God. It is all of Christ, or it is none of Christ. So these are the major differences that we looked at so far as we looked at Roman Catholicism and Christianity. So I thought we were only going to do one lesson on that, but many of you said, you got to keep going. You didn't talk about Mary. You didn't talk about praying to the saints. You didn't talk about this. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Mariology. What is the difference between the Christian's view of Mary and the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on Mary? Are they slight differences? Are they major differences? Are they heretical differences? What is the gap between Christianity and Catholicism when we look at Mary? And to begin our discussion together today, I want us all to turn, and this is appropriate for the Christmas season that is coming up, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at just a couple, for the sake of time, we're only going to be looking at maybe two or three teachings on Mary this evening. And I want to begin by looking at the first teaching. And it begins in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. We read these words. Luke 1. I'm preaching on Matthew 1 this week. That's probably why I said that. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We read these words. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. A virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. So we're going to stop right there. As we begin our discussion on Mary, the first doctrine that I want us to talk about from the Catholic Church regarding Mary is the dogma, which means it's an undisputable teaching of the Catholic Church of the motherhood of Mary. Mary in the Catholic Church is taught to be the mother of God, right? Now, when we as Christians, or if you're a Catholic here today, hear that term, we would say, well, she was the mother of God, right? I mean, Jesus is God. She gave birth to Jesus, so she is the mother of God. And the reason why we have to start here is because this understanding and teaching of Mary is what is going to impact basically every other doctrine that flows in the Catholic teaching from Mary. From praying to Mary, viewing her as someone who operates in redemption with God, saying the rosary, all of these things are going to flow from this understanding of an exalted position of Mary. And it begins right here for the Catholic in Luke chapter 1. And you say, well, where does that all come from in this text? Well, let's read it again. In verse 28, we read these words, "And the angel came to Mary and said, 'Greetings, O favored one.'" Does anybody's translation say something different than "O favored one"? What does it say? Highly favored. Does anybody say grace? Favored woman. Okay. So when we come to this text, the Catholic Church changes the words a little bit and says that the angel says to her, one who is full of grace. One who is full of grace. And the reason why they say that is for two reasons. Number one, the word favored here, which it is translated properly, favored, it carries with it a root that is tied to the Greek word that can also be translated grace, charitable, or something of that nature. And the reason why they choose the word grace here is because they identify this text as the angel exalting Mary to a position where she has a fullness of grace that nobody else has. That God has given to her a grace, that he has exalted her and favored her to a position that is greater than everybody else. This is one of the reasons why Mary is called in Catholic theology the Queen of Heaven. She's seen as greater than all humanity. And they get that from this text right here, right? That favored means she is full of grace. God is with her. There is something unique about this woman. And so that's the first reason why they begin with this text and they change it to grace. The second reason is her being full of grace fits in with their theology that Mary never sinned. How many of you ever heard that before? That Mary was sinless, right? She was not tainted, this is their language, with original sin. She was born, as everybody else is, into sin, but at her conception, God gave her grace that removed that sinful nature from her so that she was born without any sin and lived a life without any sin. That is the Catholic teaching on Mary. This text, they say, is favored, is full of grace because God preserved her from any mark of sin, and that is what makes her so special as to giving birth to Jesus Christ. They also tie that in and say that is why Jesus Christ could be born without sin, because he came from a woman who had no sin. So there's reasons why they try to make this argument that pertain to Christ, but here's the problem. That's not what the text is saying, is it? The angel is saying to Mary, you are a favored one. Why? Because God has chosen her to give birth to the Messiah. That's it. There is no exaltation of Mary here. There is no teaching here that favored means grace because she's sinless and she's perfect and that's what makes... No, no, no. The angel is simply saying to her, you are special because you're going to give birth to the Son of God. Look what the angel continues to say in verse 29. her response to this. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Notice he brings the same point up again. You have found favor with God. And the question is, why? Look at the very next verse. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Why was she favored? Because she would conceive and bear a son. Okay, that doesn't sound too special. Keep reading. "And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Oh, that's why you're special. Because that child in your womb is the one who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will reign forever. This is the Messiah. This is who we've been waiting for. This is the one who is going to redeem Israel and lead them into victory. This is the one who's going to atone for sin and fulfill all the promises of God. That is why you're special, Mary. It's not because of you, but because of who is in you. And that's the difference between the Christian view of this text and Mary and the Roman Catholic view. The Christian says the context is all about Christ. That's what makes her special, is that she's giving birth to Christ. The Catholic view says, no, this is about Mary. And this is why she's so special. And this is why she is privileged to be able to give birth, because she is the favored one, full of grace. And she is set apart from humanity in a way that the text simply is not teaching. Furthermore, in verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" God says, "I'm going to do all this work, Mary. It's not because you're sinless. It's not because you're this exalted. No. It's you're this precious little Jewish girl, and I have chosen through you to bring about the Savior of the world. That's why you're favored, because I've chosen you." We could relate this to, why did God choose Moses as a part to anybody else to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why did God choose Joshua to be the one to cross over the Jordan River to lead the Israelites into the conquest of the promised land, which was promised to them like 450 years earlier? After half a millennium, Joshua's the one who gets to lead them into the promised land. Why? Because God chose to. God extended his grace to Joshua and said, "I'm going to use you for this purpose." And we can go on and on and on and on with all the people that God used throughout Scripture. And when we come to Mary, it's no different. God uses people in this world to accomplish his will. And he chose Mary for a very significant role. Yes, to be the mother, to be the one who gives birth to Jesus Christ. That is very special. But it does not exalt her. It exalts Christ. Furthermore, look with me at verse 39. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Again, the Catholic teaching on this text is that even Elizabeth says that Mary is blessed, that there is something special about Mary, that there's some unique aura around Mary. And yet we keep reading, what does it say in verse 43? "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who's the focus here? The mother of my what? My Lord. Is Mary the focus? No, it's who's in her belly. The mother of my Lord, not that Mary has come. It's that the one who is carrying my Lord. That's what makes it special. It's who's in her. And notice here, and the reason why we walked all the way here is because here's where we get the quote-unquote scriptural basis from the Catholic view of the title Mary, the Mother of God. Because here we see from Elizabeth, you are the mother of my Lord. So the Catholic teaching is that Mary is the mother of God. Now, is that true? Again, we have to be careful. Yes, she gave birth to Jesus Christ, and yes, Jesus Christ is God. But the problem is this title of Mary, the mother of God, right? It sounds awesome. Is a title that is used to elevate her above the rest of humanity. And the question as to why do we use this title anyway? Because it's mostly prominent in the Catholic Church. It's a dogma of the Catholic Church. There's four dogmas in the Catholic Church regarding Mary, and one of them is she is the mother of God. But what does that mean and what does that imply? And again, it comes from this text. That title, Mother of God, came from somewhere. There's a reason why the Catholic Church uses that phrase to exalt Mary. Remember, that phrase, Mother of God, is not focused on Christ, it's focused on her, the Mother of God. But where did that phrase come from? Because here Elizabeth says, Mother of my Lord. Well, the little handout you have is what we're going to be looking at now. And the reason why I gave you the handout is because I didn't want to read all this and you sit there bored out of your mind. So I gave you something to follow along with me. Now, this is also a teaching tool. This is what we have to do, listen, even as Christians. If we want to reach those who are lost, do you have an extra one? If we want to reach those who are lost in their understanding, of what we're talking about right now, you and I have to go back and see, where did this come from? The Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, which means we have to understand where people are messing up in the first place and then start from there. The Catholic understanding of Mary as this exalted woman because she is the mother of God comes from letters that were written between two bishops around 431 AD. Let's read those letters. First, we have a letter, well, in the actual cycle, it's from Cyril to Notorious, but these two men were bishops back in the 5th century AD. And I know you're saying, oh boy, this is about to get real boring. Here we go. We got letters written between two guys. But here's what's going on. Nestorius was a man who was teaching something false about the nature of Jesus Christ. He was teaching that Jesus was two different persons. The divine Jesus, he's a person, and the incarnate Jesus, he's a person. They're two different people. The mind in the incarnate Jesus is different from the mind in the divine Jesus, but somehow these two different people came together into one body. And these individuals are not the same person, right? So I hope you're saying, wow, that sounds weird, because it is, right? That is not a biblical understanding. Jesus is one person. He has two natures, a divine one and a human one, but he's not two different people with two different minds, right? And there's a whole host of things we can go into with that. But Nestorius was teaching this. So all the other preachers or the bishops got together and they said, hey, we need to have a council together and we need to get this straightened out. This is wrong what he's teaching, so we need to confront him. So the bishop that confronts him is a man named Cyril. And I encourage you to read these letters. They're actually several pages long and it'll blow your mind. Just the absolute, it's incredible how these men are quoting scripture left and right. They have no internet. They don't have an iPhone. They don't have any of that. And they're writing these long, elaborate letters, quoting all these scriptures. It shows you how well they knew the word of God, but unfortunately for Nestorius, didn't understand it. Let's read what Nestorius says. And again, remember, the focus here is we're answering the question, where did the title Mary, the Mother of God come? Let's read at the beginning. These are the words of your reverence, and you may recognize them. Now listen to what we say, which takes the form of a brotherly exhortation to piety of the type of which the great apostle Paul, an example in addressing his beloved Timothy, attend to the public reading of scripture, to preaching, to teaching. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Tell me, what does attend mean? By reading in a superficial way the tradition of those holy men, you were guilty of a pardonable ignorance. You concluded that they said that the word who is co-eternal with the Father was passible. Please look more closely at their language, and you will find out that the divine choir of fathers never said that the consubstantial Godhead was capable of suffering, or that the whole being that was co-eternal with the Father was recently born, or that it rose again, seeing that it had itself been the cause of resurrection of the destroyed temple. If you apply my words as a fraternal medicine, I shall set the words of the holy fathers before you and shall free them from the slander against them and through them against the holy scriptures. Man, what a way to write, huh? Imagine receiving a letter like that. Now, what's going on here? Notice he says, please look more closely at the language and you will find out that the divine choirs of fathers never said that the consubstantial Godhead was capable of suffering. In other words, he's saying Jesus could not have been God because he suffered. God does not suffer. You see his logic. How can you kill God? How can God suffer? How can God feel pain? He's the eternal God who created everything. The person who suffered was Jesus, not the divine Jesus. That was a different person. He wasn't on the cross. This guy Jesus was on the cross. And then he says, or that the whole being that was co-eternal with the Father was recently born. If Jesus is eternal and a member of the Trinity, how was he born? That doesn't make sense. This Jesus who was born is different from that Jesus who is eternal. They're not the same person. That's his argument. The second paragraph, he goes on to say, for it is necessary for such are attracted by the name propriety to make God the Word share because of this same propriety and being fed on milk in gradual growth and terror at the time of his passion and in need of angelic assistance. Again, he says, this Word, capital W, it's referring to Jesus. He says, how is he fed milk? How is God fed milk? How does God gradually grow? How was God terrified, calling for angelic help on the cross? He goes, that's not God. That's a different person we're talking about. That couldn't have been Jesus. And then the last paragraph, he says, Holy Scripture, wherever it recalls the Lord's economy, speaks of the birth and suffering, not of the Godhead, but of the humanity of Christ, so that the Holy Virgin is more accurately termed Mother of Christ than Mother of God. What is this letter all about? Who? Jesus. And at the very end, there's a quick reference to who? Mary. Is the letter about Mary? No, it's about Jesus. It's about his nature. It's about understanding who he is. And is he two natures or two persons? And at the very end, he references Mary really quick to say, and here's the point I'm making about Jesus. When we talk about the one who bore him, we should say the one who bore Christ, not the one who bore God. Meaning she is the mother of a man, not the mother of the God-man. You see that? His point is, when we refer to the virgin birth, it should be done in a way that says Mary gave birth to a man. And that's it, nothing more. Because Jesus was somebody entirely different. Now look at the second letter. And these letters go back and forth between these two men. I've only given you snippets of them. Cyril, he's the good guy, says this. So we shall confess one Christ and one Lord. We do not adore the man along with the word so as to avoid any appearance of division by using the word with, but we adore him as one and the same because the body is not other than the word. and takes its seat with him beside the Father. Again, not as though there were two sons seated together, but only one united with his own flesh. I love the argument. He says, okay, let's take your logic all the way, and here's what we're going to come to. The Father then has two sons. He has the fleshly Jesus, who was born a man, who is seated at his right hand. And then there's the divine Jesus, who is seated at his right hand. So the Father now has two sons, the incarnate one and the divine one, right? And he says, that doesn't make sense. We must join them together because God only has one son. And then look what it says. If, however, we reject the hypostatic union as being either impossible or too unlovely for the world, we fall into the fallacy of speaking of two sons. We shall have to distinguish and speak both of the man as honored with the title of son and the word of God as by nature possessing the name and relationship of sonship, each in his own way. So he says, if you're dividing Jesus into two persons, then there are qualities and characteristics of this person that's going to be different from the qualities and characteristics of this person. So we're talking about two different people, which means two different sons, and this doesn't make any sense. That's my paraphrase. He goes on, we ought not therefore, I don't know about you, but I could read this all day. This is like a movie on script here. We ought not therefore to split into two sons the one Lord Jesus Christ. Such a way of presenting a correct amount account of the faith will be quite unhelpful, even though some do speak of a union of persons. For scripture does not say that the word united the person of a man to himself, but that he became flesh. You see that argument? It doesn't say that Jesus in his divinity came upon someone. It says, no, the divine one took on flesh. That he partook of that. He took on the nature of those whom he would go to save. And all of you remember that was very important in Hebrews chapter 2. Now look with me at the last paragraph. This is the account of the true faith everywhere professed. So shall we find that the holy fathers believed. In other words, he's saying, look, this is the truth. This is the truth about Jesus Christ. He's not two persons. He's one. He's the God-man. So, have they dared to call the Holy Virgin Mother of God? You see that right there? That is the basis of Mary's title, Mother of God. It came 1,600 years ago in letters written between two bishops who were trying to figure out the nature of Jesus Christ as God and man. And Cyril uses a quick example by saying, here's what I'm getting at. When we look at Mary and notice the care with which he says this, he says, we dare say of her, meaning that there's something very significant about this and we have to be careful because it can lead to a misunderstanding. But he says, some dare even call her the mother of God. Why does he say that? Because remember, Nestorius and Cyril are both using Mary very quickly to explain their primary argument regarding who? Jesus Christ. The term Mother of God has nothing to do with exalting Mary. It has nothing to do with lifting her up as some special person, the Mother of God. It is a title of Mary. No, it's not. She is the Mother of God. She is the Mother of Jesus Christ, but not in a way that elevates her to the way the Roman Catholic Church has. So this phrase comes in letters bathed with Jesus Christ as its central focal point. And it is the term Mother of God, watch this, that is intended to exalt Christ as more than just a man, not to exalt Mary as more than other men. You see the difference? The Catholic Church has taken this phrase and this title, and they've used it as a basis to launch Mary to some position that you do not find in Scripture and you don't even find in church history consistently. That's why we read this whole letter. That's the context. That's the work that you and I have to do if we really want to get to the heart of the matter. We need to say, where did this come from? What does it mean? What was its purpose? So, with that in mind, again, we could go on for hours on this point, but we will simply state, Mary, the Mother of God, is not a title that should cause us to see Mary in some exalted position above humanity. It should not cause us to see her as some special blessed person who is in heaven that you and I should pray to. And we're going to get to that point now. Not only is Mary called the Mother of God in a way that elevates her, but she's also called the Mother of the Church. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read this, quote, section 964, Mary's role in the Church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. This union of the Mother with the Son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's conception up to his death. Did you catch that? This union of Mary with the Son in the work of salvation. I'm sorry, I didn't know that Jesus needed help in the work of salvation. You see how dangerously this is worded. Now, remember, and I told you this last week, if you go to a Catholic and say, and again, if you're a Catholic here today, you do not believe in the sole authority of Scripture. Do you know what they'll say? Yes, I do. Even though we have the magisterium, the traditions, I do believe in the soul. I do believe in sola scriptura. I believe that. But what did I say last week? It's not just about what you say, but how you live. Your actions will determine what you really believe. The same thing here. We do not exalt Mary to a position that is unbiblical, where she is a part of our salvation or anything like that. Yet, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that Mary, subordinate to Christ, they're very careful to put that in there, subordinate to Christ, yet works in union with Christ in a way that brings blessing to the rest of us. And that is why some of you have heard the term co-redemptrix from the Catholic Church. It's very controversial, even amongst Catholics, because it gives the idea that she's somehow a co-redeemer with Christ, even though they say she's not, but we're acting like she is. See, it gets very confusing. Why do you think it's so confusing? Is it being driven from Scripture? No. That's the problem. Let me give you an example of this. Where does this idea of Mary as the Mother of the Church. Remember, Mother of God, exalted position, but also the Mother of the Church. She's above all of us all. Between Jesus and us is Mary. And if we want some special grace from God, if we want some special help from Jesus, instead of going directly to God, we go to Mary. And she has some greater voice to go to God than I do. That's the idea here. Where does that come from? You have your Bibles, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And again, we're going to go to the Scriptures. Let's see what the text says. John chapter 19. Look with me, beginning in verse 26. Jesus is on the cross. He's about to die. We read these words. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Hardly some verses that you want to build an entire theology out of, right? This is the Roman Catholic teaching on this text. John represents the church. Jesus is saying, symbolically, church, this is your mother. Mother, this is your child. Hence, Mary is the mother of all believers. She's my mother. She's your mother. And if we want something special from the Father, we go to Mom. I said that sarcastically, but that's the idea, right? And they use this text to say, see, this is what's going on here. And the answer to that is, no, it's not. What's going on here is, again, the focus is on Jesus. In his hour of distress and suffering, he's still concerned about his mom. And he says, I'm going to die. And in that culture, no man, no sons, Joseph, many theologians believe, has died. He's not mentioned anywhere. He's probably died. It's been 30 years since Jesus was born, so Joseph has probably died. He's not mentioned anywhere else. So Jesus, as the firstborn son, knows his mom is about to become someone who is without her firstborn son or husband. So what does he say? John, take care of my mom. Mom, John's going to take care of you. And that's why it ends by saying, and from that day forward, she went to whose house? John's. That's the point. It's not symbolic of the church and he's doing this crazy thing where she's now the mother. No, you're reading all that into that. That's not what's going on here. The focus is on, wow, look at Jesus in his moment of suffering, and he still is concerned about his mom. He still has love. Same thing we saw with the disciples, right? Jesus is hours away from being arrested in the garden. And what is he doing? John 13 to John 17. He's encouraging his disciples. Don't be worried. Don't be afraid. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's just encouraging them, encouraging them, encouraging them. Yet he's the one who's about to go suffer and die. We see this repeatedly in the text. So again, hardly a text that we would build this whole idea of Mary being the mother of the church. She's not the mother of the church. The church has no mother, right? This has led some, I got this, Catholic Answers is a organization. It's been around for 50 years. They have an article entitled, Is Mary Still the Mediator of God's Graces? They say, quote, Mary exercises her role as, watch this is their words, the most powerful intercessor in all of heaven, end quote. Mary exercises her role as the most powerful intercessor in all of heaven, end quote. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? Here's some application points. Number one, how many of you have heard of the rosary? Okay. Hail, Holy Queen. You know that rosary? Do you know where that came from? We know it didn't come from Scripture. Where'd it come from? Supposedly, it came from Mary herself. She appeared to Saint Dominic in 1214 AD. That's the teaching. That is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Mary appeared to Saint Dominic in 1214 and she gave him the rosary. There is no biblical support for this. There is only the tradition declared by former church leadership that this really happened. Now, that I don't have so much a problem with. I don't believe it, obviously, but here's what I have a problem with. Would Mary, if she truly was serving Christ and biblical, say this? This is what she wants us to pray. Hail, Holy Queen. I did not know there was a Queen of Heaven. Mother of Mercy. Really? Mother of Mercy. Our life, our sweetness, and our hope. I don't know about you, but all my hope, my life, and mercy comes from God. Period. And yet, this appearing of Mary to Saint Dominic, she gave him these words to pray the rosary. Pray to me. I mean, that's very humble of her, right? I wanted to start like this. Hail, Holy Queen. I'm not trying to mock, especially if you're a Catholic here tonight. I'm not trying to mock. I'm trying to make a point. Beloved, God is our source of mercy, our source of life, our source of hope. There is no mediator that stands between God and man and God and Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, there is one mediator between God and man. Who is it? Christ Jesus. The Catholic Church says, but then there's another one between you and Jesus and God. It's Mary. And notice again, we don't worship Mary. We believe that Jesus is our full source of redemption, that he's our intercessor, that he is our all in all. Yet we still pray to Mary because she is a source of life and hope and blessing. Either it's in Christ or it's not. It goes on, to thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate. Is she the most gracious advocate? Of course not. Why would Mary appear to St. Dominic and call herself things that she is not? There's only one advocate, let alone the most gracious advocate. It's Jesus Christ. She goes on to say, turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this, our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So we finally get to Jesus. Do you see a problem with that? O Clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Beloved, there is nothing Mary can do to make you worthy of the promises of Christ. There is no petition that she can make before God. There is nothing she can do. This is a prayer that should go directly to Jesus Christ. He's the one who goes before the Father on your behalf. He's the one who drinks of the cup of God's wrath. He is the one who constantly makes intercession. It is in the present tense in the book of Hebrews. He's always doing it for us. Why would we need a lesser intercessor? And again, we may use the argument that the Catholic makes, which is, well, doesn't the Bible tell us to pray for each other? Doesn't it tell us to pray on behalf of one another and to bear each other's burdens? And aren't we supposed to do that? We're arguing that that's what Mary's doing. Well, first, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that for people who are already in heaven. It tells us to do it for those of us who are here as the body of Christ. Second of all, it doesn't tell us to look within each other to be sources of life and mercy. That only comes from God. So again, we can go on and on and on and on with this, but let me end with this quote on this point. I think this is very fitting. Quote, on this account, and this comes from a man by the name of Saint Bernard, on this account it was, that the Eternal Father, wishing to show all the mercy possible. Let me give some context, sorry. What I'm about to quote is going to explain for you why the church, why the Catholic Church believes you even need Mary as an intercessor. Because I don't know about you, but as I study all this, the question I ask is why do you see her as that? Why do we need that? Because they do affirm that Jesus is our intercessor, but why do you see a need for Mary to also be an intercessor, especially when the Bible doesn't teach that? This is why. Watch this. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the only mediator is the only mediator of justice between men and God, that by virtue of his own merits and promises, he will and can obtain us pardon and the divine favors. So again, remember what we said, they will affirm Jesus Christ is the only mediator. We're like, yeah, amen. But then we read this. But because men acknowledge and fear the divine majesty, which is in him as God, for this reason it was necessary to assign us another advocate to whom we might have recourse with less fear and more confidence, and this advocate is Mary. Did you get that? This is the argument. God is scary, and I can't go to him, so I'm going to go to someone who's a little nicer. Mary. She's sweeter. She's more tender. I'm not afraid of her. You see, the problem is, 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. Do you and I have to be afraid to approach God? No. The writer of Hebrews says, how do we approach it? Boldly. Yet the argument here is we can't do that. We're afraid of the divine majesty, so we need somebody between us and Jesus. I know Jesus intercedes for us. I know Jesus loves us. I know Jesus died for us, but we still need somebody because it's a little scary. It concludes by saying, the saint says, Christ is a faithful and powerful mediator between God and man, but in him, men fear the majesty of God. A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself. Did you hear that? A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself. In other words, Jesus needs another mediator. It won't work if it's just him. We need another one. That sounds dangerously close to blasphemy. Nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. So what is the consequence of this? A couple points. It strips Christ of all his glory and work as our only mediator between God and men. That's the danger of this. Number two, it provides the grounds for looking to Mary for what only Christ can give. Number three, it places someone between Christ and believers that Scripture does not support. Number four, it allows for the levels of worship taught in the Catholic Church that does not exist anywhere in the Bible. And some of you may be familiar with the terms latria, dulia, and hyperdulia. The Catholic Church breaks up worship into categories. There's a lower form of, they don't call it worship, they call it veneration. They call it honor. There's a lower form of honor that goes to saints. There's this next level of honor that goes to Mary. And then there's this final level of honor that goes to God. And they label them, those terms, latria, dulia, and hyperdulia. Mary gets the hyperdulia. We get dulia. God gets the latria. And they say, that's why it works. When we're praying to Mary, we're not worshiping her. We're just offering her the hyperdulia. You know what the problem is? The word dulia and latria in the Greek, those two words that they're trying to make two forms of levels of worship in, those two words in the Old Testament are joined together in Exodus when God is talking about false worship of idols. In other words, God doesn't see a distinction between those two things. He says, no, you are worshiping. Yet the Catholic will try to divide those and say these are different things. It's not true. Even the Bible itself does not attest to that differentiation. We are not to pray to Mary. We're not to pray to saints. Quite frankly, if I was in heaven, I wouldn't be listening to you. I'd be looking at Christ because he's the one who's looking at you. He's your God. He's your mediator. He's your Lord. He's your shepherd. He's your king. He's your redeemer, not me. I'm just going to be happy I made it there. The same is true for Mary, which is why she calls Jesus back in Luke 1, my Savior. She understood that she needed a Savior just as much as the rest of us. I do not have time to get into our final point, but the last thing I did want to talk about, and I'll just mention it very briefly, is the bodily assumption of Mary. The idea that Mary, when she died, her body was taken up into heaven, which is why you can't find her tomb or her body or anything like that. Very quickly, Pope Pius the 12th in 1950, that's when this teaching was officially brought into the Catholic Church. In 1950, he says this, Hence the revered Mother of God, the revered Mother of God, from all eternity, joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ. That again is scary language. Mary, from all eternity, joined with Jesus Christ as one in the same. That is very sketchy language. In her immaculate in her conception, a most perfect virgin. Hear that? She was sinless. Perfect virgin. In her divine motherhood, the noble association of the divine Redeemer, who has won a complete triumph over sin and its consequences, finally obtained as the supreme culmination of her privilege that she should be preserved free from the corruption of the tomb, and that, like her own son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where she, as queen, sits in splendor at the right hand of her son, the immortal King of the ages. This is the official teaching of the Catholic Church. This is a dogma. Do you know what that means? It means if you say, I don't believe that, what does the Catholic Church deem you as? Does anybody know? What happens if you deny a dogma of the Catholic Church? You are a heretic. It is a mortal sin. And if you were here last month, that means for those of us who do not believe this about Mary, in the Catholics' view, where are we headed? Not heaven. It is a heresy not to exalt Mary in this way. And here's the kicker. Carl Keating, in his book, Catholics and Fundamentalists, listen to this. The fundamental will, quote, the fundamental will ask, where is the proof from Scripture of the bodily assumption of Mary? Strictly, there is none. That's his answer. There's none. Okay, so then why is it a dogma? Why is my eternal salvation dependent on this if it's not even in Scripture? What is the first pillar that we talked about? The authority of Scripture. What do they add? Tradition and magisterium. Listen to what he says. It was the Catholic Church, commissioned by Christ to teach all nations and to teach them infallibly. Listen to this. The mere fact that the Church teaches the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary as something definitively true is a guarantee that it is true. End quote. If the Church says it is true, that is why it's true. The ultimate authority lies in who? Not the Word of God. And here's the big problem. How can you say there is no strict scriptural support for this and yet condemn me as a heretic if I don't believe it? It's because if we don't start with that first pillar, you're going to go around and around and around. You have to start there. What do you believe about the authority of Scripture? If you don't nail that down, you and your Catholic friends are going to go around in circles frustrating each other because you're not getting to the heart of the matter, which is this. Do you stand on the Word of God alone, or do you have equal authorities that are going to determine what you believe? If someone says it is only the Word of God, then you can say, okay, I got proof that this Mary assumption thing is not in the Word of God. So what are you going to do now? You see, that's how we start to answer the fool according to his folly. What is the importance of this teaching? Why is it dangerous for us to believe in this assumption of Mary? Number one, it negates the ultimate authority of Scripture, adding to it men and traditions. Remember, that's why they believe it. It's because of what men and tradition say. So you're adding another authority alongside of Scripture. That's why it's dangerous. Number two, it teaches something and penalizes people for what Scripture does not. You will suffer punishment from the Church if you don't believe this, even though it's not in Scripture. That's a big problem. Third, it looks to Mary as the first fruits, even though she is called the second fruits. And the point I'm making there is the Roman Catholic Church sees the bodily assumption of Mary as a first fruit, as an example of all believers who can now have hope that we will rise just as she did. What is the massive problem with that? Who is our first fruit? Jesus is. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, Jesus rose as a first fruit of all who will rise. And yet we're kicking him to the side and saying, actually, the fact that Mary rose is why you and I can have hope that we will rise. No, beloved, the God-man Jesus Christ rose from the tomb. It is because he rose that you and I have hope that we will rise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you and I, our hope is in vain. Not Mary, Christ. I know I went long, I'm sorry, but this is important. This is important because if scripture is not our sole authority, what happens? It allows for other quote unquote truths to be impressed upon our lives. We must remain within the bounds of God's word. Jesus Christ is our only intercessor. Jesus Christ is our only mediator. Jesus Christ is our only hope of salvation. And I hope that tonight it's given you some good information, but it's also caused you to think and to help you see just how careful we must be of staying true to the word of God, because it'll lead us to all kinds of error the moment we step outside of the word of God. I'll be up here if you have any questions following, but let's close our time with a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for our time together tonight. And Lord, as I said last time we were here, Lord, I love every single person who is here tonight. I'm not angry at anyone. I'm not attacking anyone. Lord, I am here to just declare the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, or maybe who has never heard these things before, or has wandered away from the truth of your word, I pray that your spirit, not my words, but your words from scripture, would just bear weight on their heart, that you would open their eyes to the truth. We want the truth, Lord. So we just pray that you would accomplish that this evening. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, I pray that we would understand just the necessity of understanding why we believe what we believe, that we have been challenged tonight to study all the more our Bibles, to really get to the heart in the roots of our faith, and to share those truths and those principles with the people that you've placed in our life. Thank you, Lord, that your word is sufficient, that it is true, and thank you that Jesus Christ is our King, that he is our mediator, that he is the one who went before us, who hung on that cross and is our sole redeemer. We thank you that he is sufficient, that he is our all in all, and that we don't have to be afraid to come to him if he has atoned for our sins. Thank you that we could be called the children of God and that we could become members of your family. We thank you for your love for us, and thank you for our time together tonight. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all again so much for being here tonight. Just because we want to keep moving through our series, when we come back in February, we will not be on Catholicism. We're going to move to our next discussion. If you have any questions, I will be here as long as you need. But other than that, please have a wonderful rest of the week. Merry Christmas to everyone. And Lord willing, we'll see you back in February. God bless.